though, was that it caused me to think about the fact that, you know, it looks like we're meeting in a closed area today, and that's not always going to be the case, but it reminded me of the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have around the world who have to meet in a closed space like this, because if they were meeting in a public space or in a way that could be accessed or viewed publicly, they would come under threat and possibly under harm because of that. So it caused me to think about the freedom that we have to assemble anytime we want in a location of our choosing with zero threat of any kind. And it's something that we are fortunate to have that many of our brothers and sisters don't have. And so we need to remember them in our prayers, that they would, first of all, that they would continue to remain faithful in a difficult circumstance. But I had also prayed for us that we might take stock of the strength of their faith and whether our faith needs to do some growing to live up to that level as well. With tremendous ease can come spiritual laziness. And we need to make sure that we guard against that in our lives and in the church, even while we continue to pray for them, that they would remain vigilant in their own faith. We need to make that a prayer for ourselves as well. Where did I say we're going to be at this morning? Numbers 25? I hope I know where we're going to be at this morning. But for I was in Leviticus 25 this morning, and I knew that wasn't right. Okay, let's do the reading, and then we'll pray, and then move into the sermon. Aaron? Reading slide? Thanks. Okay. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cosbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cosbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident." Let's pray. Father, we have before us this morning a strange passage out of the book of Numbers, but a passage that is very clear, despite its strangeness, that a turning away from you in sin is something that you will not tolerate, and you will go to great lengths to make that message known. So this morning, God, help us to understand this passage. Help us to hear the good news in it and help us to take stock of our own lives and then to examine them and to discover if there is some sin in our life that may be bringing your anger down upon us, or perhaps, God, even in the church here, there may be some sin that is causing your anger to come down upon us. And so we ask, God, that if we find any of that, that we would be like Phineas and we would drive that sin out so that we can come before you in the holiness that you want us to do so with. We thank you for Jesus. We are reminded that the debt for our sin has already been paid by him, and we are thankful for that. We are thankful for the forgiveness of sin that we have, and we ask that you would help us to walk forward with that understanding of forgiveness, but not to let that be an excuse for continued sin. Help us to be sanctified and to be made holy by your power, and lead us into your truth as we follow Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to try to bring a simple approach to the sermon this morning. I'm going to make a couple of points and then a couple more points and then we'll be done. The first one is pretty obvious as we come through the book here, that our sin yokes us into a false situation. And we saw that happening right at the very beginning of the chapter. The writer here didn't waste any time writing a prelude to a situation that went bad very quickly. He jumped right into the situation. And the context for chapter 25, if you just have a Bible open, you flip back to chapter 22, we have three chapters that are composed of blessings that the prophet Balaam gave to Israel, which was not what was going to be expected, because Balaam was hired by the king of Moab actually to come in and speak curses over the Israelites. But every time he consulted with God, God gave him a message of blessing for Israel. And every time Balak said, hey, you need to go back because you're not doing what I'm paying you to do. You need to go back and find out why God is not giving you the curses that I want you to give to them. Every time he did, Balaam came back with a blessing. And so all this whole time, God has been giving blessings to his people in chapters 22, 23, and 24, blessing after blessing after blessing, a promised deliverer even. And despite those blessings, the Israelite men decide to slip off and do something else instead. And so it's kind of reminiscent of the golden calf incident, where Moses is up on the mountain receiving the actual words of God in written form, that he had conversation with God and had those tablets that had the actual word of God. But while he was up there on behalf of the people receiving that word, the people were down finding a false god that they could worship as the one who brought them out of Egypt. And now, while God is making sure that his people do not come under threat from Moab, and blessings are being spoken over God's people by this prophet for hire who spoke sincerely for God, while that was going on, Israel again falls into false worship. And that's the point I want to make on this first point. It's what I mean by our sin yokes us to a false situation. I mean, when the chapter begins, all it says to us is, while Israel was staying there, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. So it looks like a standard sin. It looks like a problem. It looks like Israel just, you know, they had wandering eyes or whatever it was, and they slipped off and fell down a couple of notches. But the text goes on to tell us that the sexual immorality has to do, in verse 2, with a sacrifice to the Moabite gods. So this was a ritualistic thing that was going on with the men, that they were actually going off and engaging in a form of worship to a false god. Now, I know that sounds strange to us, but that's what was happening. They had become embroiled and engaged in a situation that may have been pleasing to them on the surface, but under the surface, it broke their allegiance to God. And now the covenant with God was under threat and under attack for something that probably in their mind was rationalized, and then they found a way of not dealing with it. But what happened was it led them into a state of false worship. And it's the language of the Bible that says they became yoked to the Baal of Peor. Now, Baal, of course, for those who may not know, was a god, small g god, who was worshipped by several cultures in the ancient world. And so what happened was the Israelite men went off and they found themselves not just engaging in some sinful activities, but the sinful activities led them to a place where they now were engaged in false worship against the God who had delivered them. They had become yoked to that God. If we envision a yoke as one of those farming implements that you would put on the back of cattle to hold them together and get something done in the field, to be yoked to the Baal of Peor, to that false god, symbolically means they took that yoke off of their god and put it on with Baal. And this is the problem with our sin. I know we're hitting this hard at the very, very beginning of the sermon. Maybe we should have warmed up into it, but the text hits it hard at the beginning, right? I mean, in verse 2, in verse 1, they're sinning. In verse 2, now they're involved in false worship. And in verse 3, now they've yoked themselves to a false god. So it ramped up pretty quick. And the text begins by showing us the despair of the situation that they're in. And that's what happens to us when we become involved in sin that we don't take seriously and deal with promptly. It looks like it's one thing, but it's actually something else altogether. It looks like it's just a sin, but it's a yoking of ourselves to a false god. Maybe now we're seeing why Phineas took a spear and drove it out. If we don't deal with sin in our lives, or even in the church, I mean, this was an issue with the whole community here, not just the men, but there was a plague upon everybody. The text tells us 24,000 people died. If we don't take sin seriously, maybe we find ourselves under a kind of plague like what's being talked about in the passage here. Because there's one thing that the chapter here makes very clear to us, and that is that God does not sit by while this is happening, and he's not amused by it, and he took action. He took action, and he said to Moses, well, first of all, at the end of verse 3, his anger burned against them. Now, I've tried to make the point in some of the sermons as we've gone through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, when the text makes reference to the character of God. We can go back to Exodus chapter 34 to see this in verses 6 and 7. Excuse me, I've got a dry throat. Where God is described as being a loving and merciful and compassionate God, full of grace, but also slow to anger. And when God does get angry, he brings judgment into the situation. And so here, God has now moved through that aspect of his character where he's now angry, and his anger is burning against them. And they're seeing his anger burning against them in the form of this plague. And sometimes I think in our lives, when things aren't working out for us, and when we feel like something should have come together for us but it didn't, that maybe it would be a good idea for us to take stock of our lives in that moment and ask, is there some way that I'm sinning here in a way that's putting an issue between me and God? Is there some sin that I need to drive out so that I don't become yoked to some kind of a false god? And I think one of the things that this passage is trying to show us is how easy it is for us to become self-deceived by the sin that we're in that we rationalize. And they can say, well, you know, we just visited the camp and then this happened. We didn't know there was going to be false worship and these other things that were going on. So, and then, but we'll go back and check it out again next whenever, because maybe we can bring something back for our worship services. And they obviously rationalize themselves into this situation. But what was really going on is they became deceived about how their sin led them into a situation where they were worshiping a false god. So we have to realize that our sin, if we don't deal with it, yokes us into that same kind of a false situation. And then, like Phineas, we need to act zealously against sin. Now, look at how this unfolds in the chapter here. There's the false worship, the yoking to a false god. The Lord says to Moses in verse 4, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So God has a solution, and God's solution is take all of those guys and put them to death so that the people can see that I'm not going to tolerate this. So Moses begins to prepare the people for that very thing in verse 5. When, in verse 6, an Israelite man brings a Midianite woman into the camp and parades her in front of the group that's deciding how to deal with this and takes her into a tent. And you can, the text, you can almost get an idea here that they just, like, right before the eyes of Moses, this happened. It was so brazen that they had fallen so far that they didn't even understand the depth of their sin and the reality that they had now yoked themselves to a false god, that this guy walks a woman from Midian right in front of Moses and the rest of them and takes her into a tent. And it's Phineas who says, that's enough of that. And he takes a spear in, grabs a spear, takes it in, and drives it right through the both of them. And he puts an end to it. And it's God's words that tell us that it was an act of zealousness. God was not angry about this. God did not say maybe he reacted a little harshly. But the Lord says to Moses in verse 10, Phineas has turned my anger away from the Israelites. So notice in verse 4, God's anger is going to be turned away when all the leaders are killed. But now Phineas, one guy, is able to turn away the anger of the Lord by acting in a way of zealousness that was done because of the honor that he wanted God to have. I mean, these are God's words. He says, again in verse 11, Phineas has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Phineas understood what was happening to the people of Israel and that something drastic needed to happen in that moment. And because of his regard for God's honor, he took a spear and he drove the sin out of the camp. It's because he was zealous. And God commended him for acting zealous, and then he rewarded him because of his zealousness. And he rewarded him in verse 13 with a covenant of a lasting priesthood, an eternal priesthood. It's going to go on and on. And the reason that he says he did that at the end of verse 13 is because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. This is salvation language now. That Phineas went in because God had been affronted by the brazen sin of this man and the whole group, and Phinehas, because he was so zealous for the Lord's honor, went and took care of the problem so that honor could be restored back to God. It's an attitude that we ought to take in our own lives, to not make excuses for our sin. I mean, we can be very prideful at times, and we can rationalize something away. We can justify why we did that. We can get defensive if somebody calls us out on something. Instead, we need to be zealous for the Lord's honor, so much so that we say, I'm done with that. I'm putting a spear into it, because of the honor of the Lord is more important to me than what I thought was going on in that situation. And the reality is that we see here is that our sin angers God and it requires atonement. That's the word. That's the word that God used in describing what Phinehas did. God, in verse 4, was going to kill the people. Phinehas took that responsibility. He killed one guy. He put an end to the plague. And God said he was zealous for the honor of his God, and he made atonement for the Israelites. Phinehas turned away God's anger when he made atonement for the people. And then because he was zealous for God's honor, God gave him a lasting priesthood and a covenant of peace. I mean, there's gospel in this chapter here. We need, and I think what needs to be brought out is, do we see and understand the weight and consequence of our sin? I know it's a heavier lesson than what we normally have, but it's what's in the chapter. And we need it, because we need to recognize that we can't coast through life with a little bit of sin here and a little bit more there and some unresolved sin back here, and then this one ramps up a little bit, but I'm so focused on this one that I'm not even realizing what's happening here. Like Phinehas, we need to put it all to death, because our sin angers God and it requires atonement. And so Phinehas did that very thing. And notice that when Phinehas took a spear, what he brought about with that spear was death, but the death led to redemption for the rest of the people. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. And God says Phinehas, through his one action by the one man, made atonement for the whole group. So he took an instrument of death and used it to bring about death, but in that death, redemption for the whole community was found. It ended the plague. And so I want to think about that spear for a minute, because Phinehas grabbed it and he went in. He went into the tent where the man and the woman were, and he took the spear and he drove it through them. And he brought about death, which led to redemption. But we also have a situation in our lives, in our circumstances, in our experience, where there was another spear that was used. And this time the spear wasn't driven through a person, it was put into the side of a person. And when that spear went into that side, blood and water flowed out. And the blood that brought about death became life for us. And the water that came out symbolized the cleansing power of that blood that was shed for us, that came out when the spear went into his side. As it says in John, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Phinehas is a type of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. Through a death, he brought atonement. And through Jesus' death, He brings atonement. We have atonement through Jesus' death. And we see that Jesus is greater than Phinehas because he atoned for God's people and he gained an everlasting priesthood. And as the text tells us in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, once he was made perfect through his death, resurrection, and ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father, he then became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. See, Phinehas had to drive out that sin out of the camp, and he brought atonement for the people at that time. But the atonement needed to be ongoing because they kept falling into problem after problem after problem, just like we do. But now, because of a spear into a side, we have an everlasting atonement that has ongoing effects for us. And so Jesus becomes the fulfillment of what happened in Numbers chapter 20, chapter 25. And he fulfills the promised atonement that was there. And he brings it into himself, becomes perfect, and then becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who believe him. And so I want to talk about that for a minute when we think about what this means for us. So Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Now, we're in a situation that's different than what they were dealing with in Numbers 25. Because like I said, in Numbers 25, this was like one day in the life of Israel. They had sin every single day, problems that had to be resolved. And there's going to be more problems that need to be resolved after this one, because that's what happened with them. They didn't have an ongoing atonement. But we do in Christ. And the passage tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for God's people. That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's working to make sure that the effects of the atonement that he made for us continue to take effect in our life. And we don't have to worry every day about, well, I sinned again. Jesus is interceding for us. We don't have to worry about, wow, I the last month has been terrible. I don't know what I'm going to do, because Jesus is interceding for us. We don't have to worry about, oh, I can't believe I sinned in that way again. How am I ever going to have God forgive me? Jesus is interceding for us. We don't have to worry anything about, is God going to actually forgive me? I did it again. Jesus is interceding for us. And what that means is that he's working out the ongoing effects of the atonement that we have in our lives. He's sanctifying us. He's working towards holiness. He's bringing us closer to him. That's his interceding and ongoing work of atonement. We have atonement. We don't fully realize it yet, but Jesus is at God's right hand, interceding for us to bring us closer to him, to take the sin in our life, and he's driving a spear through it so that we can be drawn closer to him. As the text says, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And then I want to talk for just a minute, because I think that's one of the biggest problems that we have as believers, that we still get caught up in cycles of sin and ongoing issues and problems, and we doubt whether God really does forgive us. Or why would God forgive me? I keep doing the same thing over and over again. And this is what we need to understand, that the atonement was real, and it means that our sins are forgiven, and it means that our sins are forgiven in an ongoing way. That's the work of intercession that Jesus is providing for us as he sits at the Father's right hand, waiting to be told, go back to your people and bring them home. And I want to talk just for a minute to some who might be here today who aren't part of the new covenant, who haven't had the effects of atonement realized in your life yet. And that can be a bad place to be in, because you still go through the same cycle of sin that the rest of us do, but without hope. You're like the Israelites who stand in need of atonement after every problem that they go through and face. Because something happens and they deal with it and resolve it, but then they're in the same position the next time. And it's a cycle that you're going through of feeling like you need to approach God, but then for some reason pulling back from that. And it's a cycle of always standing in need before God. But the scripture says that God, that Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to him. And so the appeal is to come to Jesus and break those ongoing feelings of fear and despair and hopelessness and feeling trapped in sin and feeling trapped in bad decisions and so on. Jesus saves completely. And that means what it says. It does not mean Jesus saves me when I'm baptized and then I still have to deal with sin that comes up and get, you know, deal with that over and over and over again. He saves completely those who come to God through him. And if it's a complete salvation, then that means that past sin is dealt with and future sin has been dealt with. Otherwise, it wouldn't be complete. This is the Lord that we serve. Not a harsh God who's looking to run us through with a spear because he's mad at us. Not a God that we need to be fearful of because we don't want him being angry at us because we turned the wrong way on the road. We're dealing with a Lord who loved us enough to die for us. He didn't know any of us. I mean, he did, but not physically. But he died for us. And then he was resurrected. And then he ascended to sit at the Father's right hand, which means his work of atonement was complete, or he wouldn't have gone up to be with the Father. And his work of atonement is so complete that the writer of Hebrews can say he saves completely those who come to God through him, and then he lives to make intercession for them. This is our God. And my exhortation to you is to find your refuge in him, to realize that he's breaking that cycle where we keep having to go back to God fearfully because he saved us completely. And he's working out what that means in our lives even today. So we go to him and we find our peace in him and our trust and our hope and our refuge. And then we live by trust because we're in good hands. If he's the one interceding for us, I don't want anybody else to have that position, because he knows what we need. He knows what our issues are. He knows what our situations and circumstances are. He even knows what our specific sins are. But he saved us completely from those things. Let's think about that and give glory and honor and praise to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us. And then let's go ahead and stand and sing. And if anybody needs to respond to the message, I encourage you to come forward and let us know what your need is as we're standing and singing.